Good morning, everyone. We're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 2 this morning. We'll be doing an exposition there, meditating on these passages together. But as we do, I want to introduce it with John's Gospel chapter 15, connecting the words and the works of Jesus with what the apostles teach us about how to live in a fallen and broken world. You've been taught, of course, that you are the source of your own life. I don't know if you realize that's what you've been taught, but it is what the world teaches you, that you are the source of your own life, that the future is in your hands. So make it a good one. Remember that great theological statement at the end of Back to the Future. Hey, pop cultural reference. It's okay to quote Back to the Future. You know, the future is yours. Make it what you will. That's what you've been taught. So you are your own resource. And so we believe this, or we try to. And then we feel guilty when we're not a very good resource. You know, we reach in there and there's nothing in there. We try to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Try it. Just go right ahead. Just pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Philosophically, that's exactly what this is about, you know? If you're your own resource, you're doomed. I hate to say it, you know? You're really in trouble. We all really are. We just sort of fake it in our world. We fake it like we can look deep inside and find strength. When you really face life the way it is, the way it truly is in a fallen age, when you look deep inside, you don't find strength, you actually find weakness. And admitting that from the very beginning is really the path to whatever strength God can supply. When Jesus speaks to his men in John chapter 15, in the first few verses, he makes it very clear to them that they are going to survive. He makes it very clear all through all the promises that he makes to his people that they're going to survive. The universe is going to be made new. He has and will conquer. He will conquer evil. He has conquered evil. There is a good plan, but it does not rest with you. It rests with him. He says this on the night before his crucifixion. This is in John 15. It's in the Upper Room Discourse. And he says this on the night before his crucifixion. So they're about to see something that looks like an utter failure. They're about to see the worst event in human history, which also turns out to be the best event in human history and the turning point of human destiny, the cross of Christ followed by the resurrection. And so he tells them ahead of time that they really must understand that the source for their life actually comes from him. So you watch what he says. He says, "You have got to abide in me." And then John picks this up in 1 John chapter 2, as we will see in a few moments. But let's read, and then I'm going to make some comments to get our minds on around a little bit of what Jesus is saying in John 15. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you," now he's speaking to his disciples. But by the way, it's possible, and we're going to see this, it's possible for a person to be externally looking like they belong to him, and they don't really belong to him. That's the ones, he says, that are in me that are taken away. That's what he's talking about, the ones that look like real ones but aren't. And very specifically, and we'll see this in a minute as well, but he's talking about the Jewish world that should have recognized him and were part of him, really, because he's the Messiah, but then refused. But then he says to his disciples, to his real disciples, "You are clean because of," now note this, "because of the word that I have spoken to you. I said something to you, I have been saying things to you, and you have believed me, and what it has done is it has cleansed you. You've listened to me, and the very act of listening to me seriously, taking seriously what I say and letting it affect your mind and your soul has had an effect on your soul and your destiny." He says, "You are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. So abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, and here he is again talking about people who appear on the outside or should, they know the lingo, you know, but they're not really part of it. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words, reference to his words again, abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you, meaning this is going to affect your prayer life. You let my words abide in you, you will be praying differently, and your prayers will be far more effective. By this is my Father glorified, verse 8, that you bear much fruit. Now note this last line, and so prove to be my disciples. Now, and let me toss something in here to help interpret this just briefly, because this is where we're going with this is in 1 John. Same author, the Apostle John, and he builds this up. Notice he says, prove to be my disciples. He doesn't say that the fruit makes you a disciple. He says the fruit proves that you are one, which means there's something else going on in the inside that's producing the fruit. It's not you, or at least not you by yourself. There's another source. Is everybody following with me here? This is heavy stuff. This is very, very heavy stuff. Let me mention some things of what he's saying here. Now, his men and the women that were there, they're probably the sisters were there as well, even though they're not mentioned. And Da Vinci didn't put it in his Last Supper painting, and so, you know, we all think that's, you know, but Da Vinci actually wasn't there, so you got to remember that. The sisters were with the brothers almost all the time, wherever Jesus was, and they were probably here that night, even though they're not mentioned. So he says to his brothers and sisters these things, and they're probably stroking their collective chin and going, wow, this is really heavy. They wouldn't really completely comprehend it until later, but there are three things that are absolutely astounding that Jesus is saying here. And if you get them, if you start to understand what he's saying, it'll transform you. It will make you sit back and look at the world in a different way, even if you're a Christian. And here they are. First is that the whole Bible is all about Christ. You say, well, where do you get that? How come? I mean, he says, I'm the vine. How does that mean that the whole Bible is about Christ? Well, you see, I am the true vine. You see that there? He's saying two things. First, he's saying, I am. And that is the name of God. In Hebrew, it's the name of God. In Greek, ego, eimi, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, Hayah in Hebrew. And it is the name I am. It's the name that God gave Moses to use concerning him, concerning the Lord. It's his covenant name in Exodus 3:14. Jesus says this over and over again in the Gospel of John, I am, I am, I am. And then he says in chapter 8, before Abraham was born, I am. And they picked up stones to throw at him because they said that's blasphemy. They understood what he was saying. I mean, this is an incredibly important thing. But then he says, the true vine. Now, what's that? See, because here's what we do. We read this and we say, well, it's just a metaphor. I mean, you know, it's an illustration. Vine, branches, the nourishment comes from the vine into the branches to the fruit. I get it. I get it. It's you got to stay connected. I get it. It's just an illustration. No-hoo. It's far more. It is at least an illustration, but it's far more than an illustration. In fact, it's a theological statement that comes from Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, there was a very famous parable in which the Lord said, I have a vineyard and have planted a vine in it. And it's in the parable, it's Israel that he planted there. And that it didn't bring forth good fruit. So then he says, what am I going to do about this? See, everybody knew, and all of Jesus' friends, they knew their Bibles. They knew their Old Testaments. When he says, I am the true vine, what would have happened in their minds is they would have said, oh, this is like his other I am statements. I am the manna. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd from Psalm 23, a specific reference to Yahweh. This is, I am that vine. Do you know what he's saying? Do you know what he's saying? What he's saying is, I'm the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament pointing forward to eternal life. I'm the fulfillment, the ultimate Israel. I am Israel in one man. I'm the fulfillment of it all. That's why he says, even the Jews need to be connected to him. They were thinking just being Jewish was what it was about. And he's saying, no, I am the true vine. I'm the planting of the Lord in the vineyard of the Lord, and I'm the one who brings forth the fruit. Because the judgment in that parable in Isaiah 5 was against fruitless vines, or they brought forth wild fruit instead of the cultivated fruit. And so the Lord says, I'm not happy with this. So what Jesus says is, I'm the fulfillment of all of that. Well, once you get that in your mind, then you realize from Genesis to Revelation, the entire Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ. So whenever you're reading the scriptures, you have to be looking for him. What does this tell me about Jesus? Before you look for, what does this tell me about how to live? And I say that because a lot of Christians read the Bible essentially moralistically. They'll read it and they'll say, I'm looking for rules. I'm looking for something to do and not to do. Well, there are plenty of instructions and commands that definitely say things to do and not to do. But then that's where they stop. They stop and they say, oh, well, then I'm bad because I did this, and I would be good if I did this. And if that's where you stop and you don't realize that it's really about Christ, then what you will do is you become a moralist or a Pharisee. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. When Jesus says, I'm the true vine, what he's saying is, I want you to interpret the Old Testament through me. How so? He's the one who brought forth the good fruit. If you're part of what he has done, your fruit is as good as his fruit. So when you come to Christ and you read the scriptures and you find out you've done something wrong, what you do is you say, thank you, Lord, that you paid for that sin. So now I'm free to begin to learn to obey you even better. You don't fall under condemnation. You understand that he's the purpose of the entire scripture. Does that make sense? Are you there? Okay. So the first thing that they're seeing is he's the fulfillment of everything. Secondly, they're seeing that all life is sourced exclusively in Christ. Now, a lot of people will say, yes, Jesus said this to his disciples. And so Christian life or eternal life, as if it were something optional, that's sourced in Jesus. You know, he's sort of the icon. He's sort of the, you know, and I get that, you know, but I have this other kind of life. There's this other kind of life. No. He's saying if anybody in the whole universe isn't connected to me, they get broken off and piled up and judged. That is a huge, powerful statement and very politically incorrect. But it's the heart of all mission. This is why we go around the globe and help other people to go around the globe to bring the message of Christ to other people. This is why he told us to do that. Because there really is only one way to God. And we're going to see that John really gets into this in 1 John chapter 2. So the first thing is, everything's about Jesus. Secondly, he's the source of all life. You say, well, but I'm alive. I mean, perhaps you're a person who has not come to Christ, and you know you haven't. And you're saying, well, I feel like I'm alive. I'm pretty self-aware, and I think I'm alive. How can I be alive without him? Well, you actually are on loan. All life is on loan from him. You do have life. It does come from him. In order for you to retain that life and have it into eternity, you have to come to the source of the life. So when he says, I'm the vine, he's not just saying, I'm the source for church people, or I'm the person who helps church people. No. He's saying, I'm the source for all human life. From the moment of, from the moment of creation, but especially at the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Christ, he takes over the universe. You are talking to the Lord of the universe, who's the expression of his mind actually supplies the power for life in all of its forms. All of its forms. It all comes from him. Now, you couple that with the idea that he gave his human life up, actually experienced death under sin, and you realize how he broke the back of death by dying to offer permanent, eternal life. Now, that's what he's saying here. These are just amazingly heavy things. Let me ask you this. Do you believe this? Do you really believe what I just told you? Because if you do, and I don't have a show of hands, because if I did it in here, everybody would raise their hand, even the people who are fibbing. Because in a church, no one's going to admit they don't believe it. So I'm not going to have a show of hands. But if you really believe what I'm telling you here, you'll realize why the Lord insists that He fill the screen in our minds. Why, when we're facing tragedy and trauma, or even when we're facing joy and happiness for good things that are happening in our lives, He insists, I must fill the screen of your mind. And He always brings us back to who He is. You can see why. I mean, if anybody else but Him, I mean, who does He think He is that He should say such things? And as a matter of fact, that's what the whole world thinks about Him. I mean, other religions and so on, they look at the message of the gospel, they look at the message of who this is, and they go, well, who does He think He is? Well, if you read His documents, you realize who He says He is. And if you're a Christian, you've said, I agree that's who He is. And it's changed my whole way of viewing reality. And it's changed my whole perspective on all the traumas that I face and my future and all these things, see? So this is very powerful, what He's saying here in this little... It's not just an illustration, but now to the illustration. Here's the third thing. Abiding in Christ means letting His words abide in you. See verse 7? He says, abide in me. So how do we do that? As you're reading through this, some of you, the Christians, I'll bet you any, and most of you are Christians, I assume. I'll bet you what you're thinking is, yes, I want to abide. It's what you should be thinking. I want to abide. How do I do it? Abide, 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 you know? Is it this mystical, you know, thing? Well, you know, you might be surprised to know, I personally believe it's a little more mystical than a lot of people think it is. And I do not completely discount the idea of just closing your eyes and focusing on Jesus. I don't discount that at all. And especially in prayer. We got to not be such rationalists. There is a mysticism here. There is something in which the joining of your spirit to the Spirit of Christ is an existential reality. And what John calls it is the anointing, which we're going to see in 1 John. He calls it the anointing. And so I'm not discounting what I just said about being mystical and about saying, I want to abide in you, Lord, and just simply releasing your spirit to Him in a very conscious way. I'm not discounting that at all. However, there is a way in which He says you abide, and He says it's by letting my words abide in you. And that means you take what I say and you let it soak into you, because with it is my mind. My mind is conveyed to you through the words that I have spoken. In John chapter 5, we've looked at this a couple weeks ago, and in the weeks previous to that, I've said this several times. I kind of think it might not be soaking in, or maybe you guys are totally getting it, but usually when I say stuff like this, people say, huh? What are you talking about? So I'll say it again in hopes of confusing someone. Confusion is the first step to wisdom, you know? Because you first say, I don't get it, and then you start to get it. Here's what it is. There is a metaphysical overlap between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And here's why. The Spirit of God is the very mind of God Himself, and the Word of God is the expression of God's mind. Just like every word you speak is the expression of your mind. In Psalm 33, verse 6, it says, by the word of the Lord, He made the heavens and the earth. And then the very next phrase in the poetry in Psalm 33, it says, by the breath of His mouth, He did these things. That word breath, ruach, spirit. It's spirit. There is an overlap. When people say, no, this is a category mistake. The spirit is the spirit and the word is the Bible. Now, the Bible is the word of God made text. And when you take it in, you are abiding in the words of God. But the word of God that created the universe wasn't a Bible out there in space making planets and you and everything. That's not, it's more than that. So there is an overlap in the essence of the Spirit and the Word. And this becomes extremely important in 1 John. Because in 1 John, what you find is a group of people who broke off from the vine and began to say that there is a difference between these two, basically. The word that He says is the word about who He is and what He's done. So when a person says, I've heard from the Spirit of God, what you want to say, and I'm getting ahead of myself, you'll see this in 1 John very clearly, but you want to say, well, what about Jesus? And if they do not say who Jesus really is and what he's really done, and he doesn't fill the screen and they don't understand, then whatever spirit they heard from, it wasn't the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are actually almost identical. They're you can distinguish between them, but wherever the real word, the real message of Christ is being preached, the Holy Spirit is at work. And wherever the Holy Spirit is at work, the real message of Christ will be preached because they go together. That's why Jesus said, I want you to listen to what I'm saying about myself, about what I've done, about what I'm going to do. So this primary word he's talking about is the gospel itself, followed by learning to think like him by taking his words in about everything. He told his disciples, tell other people, bring them to me, make disciples for me, and then teach them everything I taught you. So it's not just signing off on facts, it's actually learning to rethink. It's learning to relive. It's learning to respond to the world like Jesus does. I mean, this is a very big deal. And he says, this is how you abide. You let my word infiltrate your thinking at every level, not just memorizing it and saying, oh, I got it memorized, you know. Memorizing is a great thing, don't get me wrong. But some people memorize for the goal of just memorizing, and they don't memorize for the goal of changing. And if you're memorizing just to say I memorized, and you're not saying, would you let it soak into my soul and change my character, Lord, then you need to maybe stop memorizing and just start reading more slowly. I'm serious. I'm really serious. Did you ever hear kids recite Bible verses? They mispronounce them. They say them as fast as they can. I'm not down on kids memorizing Bible verses. That's fine. But I want to say, slow down, honey. Do you have any idea what you're saying? When I memorized the Lord's Prayer as a little kid, I memorized it, Hollywood be thy name. I said it that way. I said it that way for years. Had no idea what I was saying. And you know what? I didn't care that I didn't know what I was saying. True Confessions of a Pastor, yeah. Even today, you might have verses in your mind that if you ask yourself or someone else asked you, what do the actual words mean, you would have no idea. What does hallowed mean? In the Old King James and in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. What does that actually mean? A lot of Christians who haven't memorized don't even know how to answer that. So what I'm saying is, there's much to learn, and as you abide in him, you're letting his words really soak in. And you're saying, Lord, I think your word is sitting on the surface of my life like a drop of water sits on super dry ground. Have you ever noticed, you know, when you drop water on super dry ground, it'll bead up. I think your word is beading up on the surface of my life, Lord. Would you please cultivate me a little bit so that your word soaks in? And he says, I'd be happy to have a little trauma. That famous old Yiddish proverb, and it's true, and I say it all the time, the truth of God sits on the surface of your life until pain opens a chasm and it drops in to who you are. So when I talk about letting the word of Christ and the words of Christ soak in, this is being filled with the Spirit. This is not a category mistake. You are being filled with the Spirit as you ask the Lord to take his words deep into your soul. This is how you abide. And he says, then you will pray, you will be able to bear fruit for me, and you'll be part of the vine, the ultimate vine, that should bear the right fruit from the parable in Isaiah 5 by being grafted in. Now, you'll also notice in this passage that he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. What does he mean by this? Well, I already alluded to part of it. At the time that he said this, he's representing all of Israel, except all of Israel didn't receive him. He's the ultimate vine, and yet the rest of the nation that said they received him, that said they believed in the vine, they all associated themselves with Israel. Here's the real Israel, and they want no part of him. Does everybody understand that? He came to his own, and his own received him not, John chapter 1. Initially, he means this. He means the people who should have been a part of the vine when he showed up did not come, And so they're a part of him, but not a part of him. They're not bearing the fruit. They aren't connected to the vine, really, deeply, but yet they are, sort of. And there's this external similarity. There's this external connection, but there's something missing on the inside. You follow what I'm saying? That's what he's getting at here. He's not talking about genuine ones, because the genuine ones he spoke to, you, he says to his disciples, are clean because you're taking me seriously. But there's this other group, notably in this case, the Jewish people in that generation, that didn't take him seriously. And so what I'm trying to get away from is Christians, real Christians, coming into here and saying, oh my stars, I'm not secure in the vine. Maybe I'm not bearing enough fruit or whatever. That's not what he's saying. He's not trying to threaten the real ones. He's trying to point out there is such a thing as a fake, which means it's healthy to ask the question, am I a real one? Am I a green one? Am I one that's alive? That's a healthy question. And when a person asks that question seriously, it usually means they are. I've talked about that. But John is very concerned because Jesus said there are people who appear to be and yet they're not. And he says they get broken off. Well, now go to 1 John, because that's exactly what was happening. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. The background here is that a group had broken off from within the Christian community, and they had started a cult, what we would call a cult. Now, they still used Christian terminology. By the way, people use Christian terminology a lot, and you oftentimes have to double-click on the terms and ask, you know, what do you really mean by that? And this group had done this. That's the background for what's going on. And so what it did was it threw the real Christians into a quandary, because these other folks were basically saying, we found a form of spirituality that doesn't rely on Christ. We found a form of spirit life, a form of, I wouldn't use just the term meditation, but it is a kind of mystical spirituality that they were saying, we really have this, and it comes from this special knowledge we have that goes beyond Christ. It's different from Christ. It's not centered in who Jesus Christ is. It's more centered in who you are and your knowledge of the cosmos. That's basically what was going on. But in the process of this, they were making some very clear statements, essentially going against the gospel. They denied the incarnation and the material resurrection of Christ. Now, some of you know the term Gnosticism. This is probably proto-Gnosticism, early Gnosticism. But they denied the incarnation, that God would ever become a human being. Because in Greek thought, the idea was God is too pure to become physical. And so he wouldn't do that. He'll give us principles. He'll give us ecstatic experiences. He'll give us mystical awareness. He'll give us mystical enlightenment. But he won't do this by becoming one of us. That would be yucky. We don't even want to be one of us. We want to all get out of our bodies and become part of the great ek consciousness, or, you know, whatever, angels or spirits or whatever. And God is saying, no, 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 no. I made stuff. I like it. I got my hands dirty. He's a gardener, you know. Did you read Genesis chapter 1? He wants us. He says, work with this. Physicality's not wrong. Physicality's not bad. We goofed it up by worshiping it. But then he says, I'll actually become permanently part of this. And this they rejected, these folks. And they started out looking like Christians. They knew the lingo. They were probably baptized. They were in John the Apostle's church, or among the churches that he oversaw. I mean, and yet they denied the incarnation and the material resurrection, and they also denied the need for the atonement. In other words, their idea of sin was it doesn't matter that much. Sin doesn't matter that much. And they had different ways of saying it. So therefore, sin all you want. Some of them said that. Some of them said it doesn't matter that much, but you probably ought to try to avoid it. But either way, you really don't need God to die for you. And so this idea of the atonement and the idea that you needed to be cleansed by someone else, this they didn't believe. Well, these are essential to the gospel. This is the gospel. And so John is thinking, what in the world is going on? And not only that, but if you reject those things, what you're really saying is you're denying the need for radical sovereign grace. You're saying, I don't need that much grace. I just need patience. I'll do better. I need more education. I'll do better. I don't need that much grace. I just need patience. Well, you do need patience, but not as much as you need grace. See, because grace says, you're so far gone, you can never save yourself. And in this particular cult that got started, and it's true in all the cults, they were saying, yes, we can, through special knowledge, through this enlightenment. And it's about us. It's about us finding it. So they were denying the incarnation, the material resurrection of Christ, denying the need for the atonement. They didn't deal with sin. By the way, a lot of religions don't deal with sin at all. They basically have a thing where you try to act good and just forget of the fact that you were a sinner. They don't actually deal with sin, but sin is the main problem in the Bible, and it's much worse than evil. We use the term evil interchangeably, but sin is the source of evil. Sin is thinking, well, actually, bottom line, sin is thinking and therefore living in any way that God would not think and live if he were in your skin. That means your thoughts, words, and deeds. Anything he wouldn't do, well, once you realize that, you realize, uh-oh, I thought he was grading on the curve. Because I know people that are lots worse than me. And as long as I can keep a few of those on the other side, I figure I must be okay. No, 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 no. See, that's what leads people into these religious systems. They will say, I'm not that bad. I don't need the grace. But don't you see, if you don't understand the gospel, you will think that it's up to you to make this happen. So they're rejecting grace. And they actually think that grace simply means patience, but it means infinitely more than patience. And that means they have to emphasize human effort. They have to emphasize what humans do in order to achieve this, in order to make it happen. Now, when this takes place, they become very, very self-confident. And when you come across a very self-confident, very, very spiritual, mystical kind of person, and they talk to a garden variety Christian, the Christian can get intimidated. The Christian can go, well, you know, I don't glow in the dark when I pray. You know, I don't levitate. I wish I did, but look, I'm basically a sinner saved by grace. And the person says, oh, no, 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 you can do better than that. Forget about all that sin stuff. Forget about all that incarnational stuff. You don't need that much grace. What you need is to get involved in this spiritual, I wouldn't say spiritual discipline because there are legitimate ones within the Christian faith, but there are spiritistic activities that people will say, you got to do this. Look how good it makes us. And you know, at first, the just sheer human effort can make you look much better than a garden variety Christian. Did you ever notice the fact that some Christians look a lot worse than some people who aren't Christians at all? Some people who aren't Christians at all have a very good self-discipline. They really have a lot of, you know, they've been able to control a lot of things in their lives. And this Christian is just flopping around like a beached whale. And they're just, you know, thinking, I'm such a failure. And the Lord, and so the Christian is saying, well, maybe this other spiritistic thing is really the way to go. That is a huge mistake. Because if it is by grace, a Christian can look much worse than a person who's not a Christian and still be belonging to God. And a person can look very good and not belong to God at all because they're not resting in Christ at all. They're resting entirely in their own works. The Pharisees were wonderful. The hookers came to Jesus. Yeah? The tax gatherers. But the Pharisees were much, on the surface, much better people. But they didn't belong to Christ at all. So anytime you find these groups that say it's all about human effort, well, what happens is you're moving away from grace, you're moving into human effort. Now, with that in mind, let's have a look at verse 18 of 1 John chapter 2. Children, he says, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. Now, he's talking about this group. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. That becomes incredibly important in a few moments. So look at what he's thinking here. They went out. They had to leave. It had to become evident that they weren't actually part of the body of Christ. He says, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. And that can, that's a, in Greek, there's a variant reading. So some of your translations will say, you have all knowledge. And some of your translations will say, you all have knowledge. And there's a difference between those two things. And I'm not going to go into the technicalities. It probably is you all have knowledge. Either way, what it means is you know in Christ everything you need to know for eternal life. That's what he's saying. And you don't need, and he'll say this literally in a minute, you don't need these spiritistic teachers to come along and instruct you because Jesus is a lot more powerful than they understand. So he says, you have this knowledge. Why? Because you have this anointing. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And because no lie comes from the truth. There's a lie going on, he says, and it's not coming from the gospel. You do know the guy, he says to his friends, you do know the gospel. That's why I'm writing to you. By the way, you do, I'll speak to you, my friends. You do know the gospel. That's why I'm preaching to you. And you say, well, if I already know it, why do you have to preach it? I'll tell you why. It's because it's so deep and it's so life-changing that we need to come back to it over and over. You never outgrow the need to understand the depth and the power of the gospel of Christ. This good news of what he's done for you and what he's doing in you and through you and what he will do in the universe. There's in this age, will always be job security for anybody who explains the gospel to other people. And so he says, I'm telling you because you do know it. However, and you can tell from the book of 1 John, some of them were being intimidated by this other spirituality that seemed so good on the surface. It seemed so glossy and so perfect and so moral and so, you know, or in the immoral part of it, it's like so free, you know. Anyway, it was seducing them. And he says, hey, wait a minute. That's not what this is about. He says, I'm telling you because you do know the gospel. And then he says, no lie is of the truth. Something that's false does not come from the real gospel. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Christ? So you see, this is what they were denying. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. You see, that's why I opened with John 15. Do you see what he's saying? Same thing Jesus said. What you heard from the beginning from Jesus and about Jesus, even though you heard it secondhand, these are the words of Christ, and it brought you to life. You let that reality abide in you, that anointing. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. So on the one hand, he's got great confidence that they are secure. And on the other hand, he's saying to them, would you pay attention, please? Would you grab onto your faith with both hands? Would you please do this on purpose? Let me just sidebar. There's probably things in your life in which the temptation is to say, I'm going to drift and not hang on purposely to my faith in Christ and to thinking like Jesus, to letting him fill the screen in my mind. This trauma, this bad thing that's happened, or this amazingly, wonderfully good thing that's happened has now filled the screen in my mind. And let me say that you will not grow in Christ by accident, and that's why you find this confidence in what God does coupled with an exhortation to pay attention to what you're doing. So that there is this sense of, no, Lord, I want to hang on to you. I feel myself being pulled off in this other direction, but I want to hang on to you, and you do that on purpose. And maybe that's why the Lord brought you here this morning. And you can feel your faith starting to get thin because something else is filling the screen of your mind. You can feel it. A real Christian can feel it. They can sense when their faith is weak and when temptation is high. And what you should do is what he's saying to do. Press in, talk to God about it, hang on to your faith with both hands. That's what he's saying. Not because God doesn't have hold of you, I'm going to talk about that in just a minute, but because he commands us to do it. That's how it works. So he says, This is the promise, eternal life. Let it abide in you. Let this reality abide in you. Get back to it. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. There are people actually trying to deceive you. They may not be mean. They may not be coercive. They may be very, very nice. But what they're telling you isn't true. And he calls them liars. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you. And you have no need of anybody to teach you. That doesn't mean literally at all times. It means you don't need those teachers to be telling you about eternal life because you already have it in Christ. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, you abide in him. What a great exhortation. Do you ever think of it that way? You know, when you feel tempted or radically discouraged in your faith, when you can literally feel the spiritual life that at one time was very strong, you can literally feel it sort of dissipating, and you look around, maybe what's causing it, maybe you know what's causing it, maybe you don't, maybe you're just in a dry spell, this happens, but are you in touch with that? And when you are, do you say, Lord, help me to abide in you, give me some of your words, and let them affect my spirit so that I want to crawl back into your arms. I want to crawl back into your presence. Listen, that is a very good thing to do. I do it all the time. It's very relational with him. And it's very realistic. Now, I want to mention some things as we work our way through this. He basically has said the work of the Antichrist is, by the way, John is the only one who uses the term Antichrist. And he's the one who coins the term, and that's the title we give to the beast in Revelation 13, as you know, and to the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2. And so we think of the Antichrist as person at the end of time. But he says, but wait a minute, there's a spirit of Antichrist going on right now. And so the first thing he says is, the spirit of idolatry of the Antichrist is actually afoot right now. This idolatry of self-reliance, this idolatry of a religion that bypasses Christ, of a life that is not sourced in the life of God in Christ. A life that is not sourced in the life of God in Christ. He said, that is the spirit of replace. Anti doesn't mean just against, it means replacement. Replacement Christ, a replacement Lord, a replacement Savior, something else I'm looking to. He says, that's everywhere. Many antichrists have gone out into the world. What does he mean? Well, he means that we live in an age where deception is rampant. And a Christian, if they're not careful, can easily slip into real confusion. Even though they're still a Christian, they can slip into real confusion. So first thing he says is the idolatry of the Antichrist is already here. And then he says, but you have an anointing. And then he says, so stay in the anointing. Well, what are these things? What do they mean? In our last couple minutes, well, more than a couple, I want to mention four things. Okay, here's the first one. The spirit, what is it? They're all about the anointing. What is the anointing? Because that's really what he's getting at. You have an anointing. What does that mean? I'll bet you haven't used the term anointing in the last 24 hours in any normal conversation, have you? And if you have in any group other than Christians, they would look at you like, huh, what do you mean anointing? What does that mean? So that's what we're going to talk about. Here's what it is. The spirit and the word in your innermost being. It is utterly exclusive, it is more powerful than the person that possesses it, and it rests entirely on Christ and not on us. So I'm going to unpack those, okay? First, what is the anointing he talks about? Now, if you've got questions about it and you disagree with me, well, you're just wrong. What can I say? If you've got questions about it and you're saying, theologically, I want to see where you got that, talk to me afterwards. I don't have time to, you know, I don't have time to tell you all the things I don't mean by what I say. So afterwards, I'd be happy to talk about it, but here's what it is. What is this anointing he's talking about? It's being born again. It's the presence of the Spirit of God in the life of a person who's come to Christ in the real gospel. It is being born again. But it's more than that. It's what Jesus said, I put my words in you. So it's the Spirit of God bringing the Word of God about who Jesus Christ into a person's soul. It is quite supernatural. And if you remove the supernatural element from the Christian life, you're not talking about real Christianity. Real Christianity is not under our control. It's under God's control. Real Christian faith is something he does in us. We do not do it to ourselves. Like in Buddhism, you actually can work very, very hard to develop very good character, through personal discipline and so on. Many forms of spiritism and spirituality are that way. Not in Christianity. It's a supernatural thing. That's why he says, you have this anointing and these other guys don't. He said, you're actually born again. They're really not. You couldn't tell until they broke off and put their confidence in the world. Once they put their confidence in the world and they said, you know, we have this whole other message, it becomes obvious they were never born again in the first place. So you have this born again thing. Well, what is it about? Quickly, you can see it clearly, four things. It's very personal. In other words, it has to happen to you. It doesn't happen just because you're part of the group. Quite obviously, because these guys were part of the group and they weren't born again. It has to happen individually with you. You have to actually open your heart up to Christ. He's the one who calls you. He puts something inside of you that turns you. Now, theologians argue about this all the time, and I'm not even going to get into the argument. But I will tell you this. You know when he's calling you. And you as a Christian know it is personal before it's anything else. It's individual before it's anything else. And that's what he's saying. That's what he's, you know, he's saying you have this. It's personal. It's relational. The knowledge is relational. It's also theological. It's knowledge that comes from knowing someone, not just from reading about him. It's from knowing him personally. And then it's also theological. In other words, he actually says you have to understand certain true things about Jesus. And if you deny those things about Jesus, you're not actually part of this. That's, well, we'll get to it in a minute, but that's pretty exclusive. Sorry, it just is. You got to say, well, what do I really be? Is this the real Jesus I'm putting my faith in? It is theological. And then finally, it's communal. I said, well, why communal? I mean, it's individual first, but then it's communal. You're actually part of a body. He says, they left us. They left us. It's been very popular in the past generation or two to insist loudly you can be a Christian without being a part of a church. How many of you heard that? Show of hands. Yeah. And so people say, well, you know, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And what they mean by that, I've said it myself, what they mean by that is membership in the church doesn't make you a Christian. That's true. It doesn't. The Holy Spirit makes you a Christian. You don't make yourself one, and the church doesn't make you one. The Spirit does through this, what he calls this anointing. However, you'll notice that there's no such thing in the New Testament, or even the Old Testament, as being a person who's in covenant with God who's not also part of the communal community of faith. You are part of the body of Christ, and if you try to be completely isolated from the body of Christ, you just get weird. I've said this many, many times. And y'all know people who say they're Christians, and they're weird. They've been drinking their own bathwater for a long time. They've been up there in the hills, and they come down with this wild look on their face, you know, and they've been eating bird seed, and they come to this great, you know, I think I figured it all out. And it's like, you know, if you'd have been in church a little bit, you wouldn't be crazy. I know that it's a dysfunctional family. Nobody knows that better than pastors do, but it's still the family of God, and you need to be a part somewhere. People say, well, I can't find a church I like. My advice, go to the one you hate the least because you are part of a family. It is communal. This knowledge is communal. And, you know, I'm sorry, it's just not the perfect deal, but if it's by grace. We're all a bunch of sinners saved by grace. This knowledge you have, this anointing you have, this being born again thing is something you share with other people. You pray with them, you learn to sing with them, you worship with them, you pull your resources, you get behind missions and ministry. It's all part of it. So this knowledge is communal, this anointing. An anointing from the Spirit and the Word actually means the being appointed and equipped for a particular task. That's what anointing means, appointed and equipped for a particular task. So what it is to be born again is to be given this new life and appointed as a child of God. And this is what the Christians have and the cultists did not have. So the first thing is the Spirit and the Word in the inner person. It's being born again. What else about the anointing? Secondly, it's utterly exclusive. Now, what he's saying basically is you either have it or you don't. And it doesn't mix with error. Now, it's true that Christians disagree on a lot of things, but not on the core reality of who Jesus is. If you disagree on who Jesus is and what he did, you're not a Christian. It's as simple as that. This is a quote from a commentator, Daniel Aiken, who's written a recent and very good commentary on 1 John. He says this, truth and error are incompatible. See the exclusivity here? Not pluralistic at all. He says, truth and error are incompatible. Indeed, lies have their source in what is false, not in what is true. In this verse, the truth is equivalent with the Christian gospel that has both theological content and ethical character. The truth and the lie, or the error, are mutually exclusive. They have no part with one another. John is no theological relativist in spiritual matters. And I would add, he's no pluralist at all. He's not a pluralist in ultimate reality. He continues, The knowledge which John's Orthodox readers possess, but which the cultists lack, is the truth about the identity of Jesus, that he is the Christ, that he is by nature one with man and one with God. This knowledge, moreover, is not simply intellectual. It is also a part of a relationship between man and God through Christ. So it's relational knowledge. The knowledge that the cultists have does not make the believers ignorant. It makes the cultists liars. I'm going to repeat that. See, because sometimes when you come across cultists, people who use Christian terminology but deny the actual gospel, they make a Christian feel ignorant. And what Aiken says here, and it's really true, is, again, the knowledge that the cultists have, or the cessationists have, does not make the believers ignorant. It makes the cessationists liars, confirming the assertion of verse 19 that they never truly were a part of the believing community. These are strong but necessary words. Now, if you're very much in touch with our world at all, you know that this is completely unpalatable to the culture you live in. It's very politically incorrect to say that ultimate truth is exclusive, that everybody can't be right, that there really is only one right way. And all I can tell you is, it is the truth. And if you don't understand that, or you try to mix these things, you will simply lose track of who Jesus is. No wonder you struggle in your faith if at the heart of your worldview there's pluralism with regard to these things. What John is saying here, what Jesus said is, I am the only source for all of life. No one else is going to get you there. And when people say they will get you there, John says they're lying. And what he means is they're telling you a lie. He doesn't mean they're it's obvious that they are deceived themselves. That's what he means. He doesn't mean that they really know the truth and they're deliberately falsifying it like we mean in English, we say liar. He means they don't have the truth and they can't give it to you. They give you what they have, and what they have isn't true. And so he says, be very careful. This is very, very exclusive. But let me tell you, all ultimate truth claims are exclusive. Everybody in your world, you'll hear people say, well, you just can't, don't be dogmatic. You just can't be dogmatic. Really? Why? Well, because nobody really knows the ultimate truth. Really? Really? Yeah, nobody really knows. And how arrogant of you to say that you know the truth. I mean, even if, they never believe that Jesus came back from the dead, these folks who say this. But they'll say, how arrogant of you to say that you have the exclusive truth. And the answer to that, does everybody know the answer to that? The answer to that is what you're telling me true? Because you see, if they say you can't insist on the truth of any statements about God because you can't know for sure, that is a statement about God that they already said you can't know for sure. And so we have ignorance feeding on ignorance, creating abysmal ignorance, which is why human beings cannot be the source for their own wisdom. You can't be the source for your own life. You have got to have a wisdom and knowledge source that is sourced outside of fallen human thinking. Something has to come from the outside. And what Jesus says is, it's me. And all of the systems agree that each one says we're the right one. They're all exclusive. They have to be exclusive. All of the religions say, we're the only way. We're the only way. We're the only way. And then pluralism comes along and says, no, no, I see what it really is. You're all saying the same thing in different ways, which that person then is saying, I've got the ultimate religion. You're all partly wrong. I know what's going on. I see it all. I've been to university. I've seen the whole thing. I'm not down on universities. I got to always say that. But you can get to a point where you're not seeing the foolishness. So if you realize, well, wait a minute, all ultimate truth claims are exclusive, then you realize they're also persuasive. They all try to persuade you. He says here, I'm telling you because people are trying to deceive you. Don't get this idea that everybody else in the world doesn't want to convert you, only those mean old Christians who are so narrow-minded. You know, and they think they have the truth. They're the ones that are trying to convert you. And then they'll say, you shouldn't try to convert people. And your answer, am I giving you the right answers here? Now, your answer to that is when they say, you shouldn't try to convert people, you should say, are you trying to convince me of that? See, here's the thing. It's not just to be snarky. You got to understand the truth is, all ultimate truth is exclusive. And it is persuasive. You are being persuaded and converted by all kinds of things all the time. And what you do once you come to Christ is you say, I will be persuaded and converted of Christ. And that's where I will start. And that's where I'll evaluate all the ultimate truth claims everywhere else. So it is exclusive. There's no getting around it. And as a matter of fact, it has to be. And if you slip away from that, you will get quite confused. Third, it is more powerful than the person who possesses it. This anointing is the Spirit and the Word put into your soul, making you born again. It is completely exclusive. This anointing draws you directly to God and away from all other religions and philosophies. But third, it's more powerful than the person who possesses it. And why do I say that? It's because he says, if they had really had it, they would not have left. Now, do you see what the logic is? John had to have believed that this anointing, once it is given, actually transforms the person and they don't turn away. Do you see what he's saying? Theologians call this perseverance of the saints. A real Christian, a real one, may go through hard times, may go through dry times, may go through frustrating times, may yell at God, and so on, but a real Christian with a real anointing simply will stay. That's his logic. Otherwise, the whole verse makes no sense. He said, they went out from us because they weren't really of us. Then he says it another way. They went out to prove that they never were part of us. They never had it in the first place. And that can only mean one thing. The power of this anointing to be born again is more powerful than the person who possesses it. And that's a very big deal. That is a very big deal. That means, in a way, your salvation is not up to you. It's up to God first and you secondarily. Now, let me apply that quickly. Because if you don't get this straight, you'll become panicked every time you get warned about anything or convicted about anything. You get panicked. You think, oh, no, maybe I lost it. No. This thing that he's given you, his Holy Spirit, his word, the knowledge of the gospel, this is more powerful than you. So when he rebukes you and he corrects you, it's always, always, always in love. And it also, people say, well, if you tell folks that, then they just won't do anything. Uh-uh. That's not true. People who really get this, who realize how free the salvation really is, who really get the gospel, they'll do something. And they will press on and they'll have their hard times, but they will end up doing something. It will bear fruit in the long run. That's why Jesus said, you will bear this fruit. Now, this thing is more powerful than you thought. Are you sitting here right now thinking, am I a real Christian? I hope you're thinking that. Some of you, I hope you're thinking it. I have no one in mind, okay? So no nudging each other. I'm just talking to a big group of faces here. But, you know, let the Holy Spirit talk to you. I hope he might be. And you might be saying to yourself, am I a real one? Well, you tell me, friend, or you tell yourself, are you a real one? Do you love the Lord? Do you know who he is? Do you have this anointing? Do you sense it in your soul? Because if you do, that can never be taken away from you. And that breeds both security and motivation. If you really get it, it breeds motivation. When people say, whoa, I think I'm a Christian, but I just don't care about how I live. I'm just going to go out and do whatever I want. John talks about that. He says, no, those people don't get it. They didn't get it. They don't understand. This thing is more powerful than you, and it starts to transform you from the inside. Probably what you're facing in your life, whatever it may be, is the struggle of growth in this reality. And probably what the Lord is saying is, you do belong to me. Trust me in this situation. Trust me in this situation. You do belong to me. That's because his power inside of you is more powerful than you. It should give you relief, and it should also motivate you to draw closer to him. And then finally, it rests, this anointing rests entirely on Christ and what he's done. And this is a review of what I already said. But look at the power of the gospel. See what these guys did, these cultists? They broke off and they said, we don't need the atonement. We don't need the grace. We've got our own spirituality. We deny Christ. And by the way, all these groups do the same thing. They deny what you really need in Christ, even though they use the names of Jesus on their marquees and in their organizational structures. But this anointing comes because of what he did for you, not for what you did for him. All the other religions are about what you do for God. The gospel is about what he's done for you. And when you allow that reality of the cross to penetrate your soul, it will transform you from the inside. You will turn and you will say, Lord, let me sense your word inside of me. Let me bear the fruit because I'm connected to the branch. Let me grow in you through whatever traumas I happen to be facing right now. I want my mind to be filled with you. Why? Because he did it for you. You're not doing it for yourself. And you're not part of the cult. And you're not part of the religious system of the world. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our minds to the reality of these things and remind us, Lord, how amazing your grace truly is at the cross and how powerful the name of Jesus is. We are in a confused world where so much trauma occurs, so many bad things happen, to put it in our simple language. We thank you, Lord, that the resources for life and for understanding life are not found only in us, but they're found in you. And we pray that you would draw us back to the true vine. Fill the screen of our minds, Father. Give us the kind of wisdom that enables us to bear the fruit you want. In Jesus' name, amen.